To the book of Colossians, the second chapter. Tonight is Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Colossians 2, 16 through 23. Up until now, Paul has emphasized very strongly the union of the believer with Christ, and the emphasis that all of our sufficiency and adequacy is found in Christ, and everything we have is due to Him. However, Paul recognizes to the concept that everything that we have is due to Christ. There is an enemy, and the enemy is simply the enemy of pride, which says we are spiritually adequate ourselves, and of course that works against the adequacy of Christ. If we think that we can accomplish spiritually, obviously there's not going to be confidence resting in Him. And beginning down in verses 16 and following, Paul is going to deal with what we will call the paralysis of legalism. And he will give us two exhortations in connection with it. Since we have union with Christ, there are obligations of that union. And the obligations of union with Christ are discussed in 2:16 through verse 23. Pardon me, through 3:4, not verse 23. Through chapter 3 and verse 4. The obligations of union with Christ. This all obviously assumes something. It assumes that we understand what he's taught previously. We have union with Christ. Now, so what? Are there any obligations on our behalf that flow out of union with Christ? And there will be, negatively, three obligations. And we'll summarize it in one word. The negative obligation is we are to refuse religious performance. We are to refuse religious performance. And by religious performance, I mean going through externals without the real, genuine inner product. And the refusal of religious performance is in 2:16 through 23. Then he specifies three things we are to remain free of. Number one, we are to remain free of legalistic practice. We're to remain free of legalistic practice. Verses 16 and 17. And let's read these verses with the idea in mind. Paul is saying we are to remain free of legalistic practice. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man, therefore, judge you in food, drink, or in respect of a feast day, or of the new moon, or of Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or body is of Christ. Notice the emphasis. There to remain free of legalistic practice. Do not let anyone force upon you the observance of certain taboos as far as food and the feast seasons and so forth. Verses 16, 17. Second, we are told we are to remain free of Gnostic practices. Remain free of Gnostic practice. Verses 18 and 19. The difference between legalistic practices and Gnostic practices is the legalistic practices had to do with keeping the Old Testament law. Gnostic practice has to do with any taboo that isn't necessarily found in the Old Testament or that is something that is humanly devised. Then the third area, well, again, reading the verses, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Now, if you have a different translation in these verses, you're going to find King James reading radically different. In this, and we'll deal with it when we come to the Greek text, but nonetheless read it as the wording is here. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. And the emphasis on the area of worshiping of angels, intruding those things he has not seen, the self-abasement, and so forth, that was all part of Gnostic
practice. Obviously, worshiping of angels was not a biblical practice. It was a practice of the Gnostics. They're to keep clear of that. Then third, they are to remain free of ascetic practices. 20-23. Remain free of ascetic practice. Wherefore, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And that was all the ascetic practice that they are to avoid as believers. So the negative, refuse religious performance, whether it is legalism, whether it is Gnosticism, or whether it is an ascetic practice. All three of those are to be avoided. Then, as soon as he emphasizes the negative avoidance part, he then gives us positive obligations. And the positive part is we are to embrace the truth. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. We will do that next week. Chapter 3 is going to say, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above. So the emphasis will be the embracing of spiritual truth. So tonight, our study will be the first set of obligations due to our union with Christ. Negative, we are to refuse religious performance. And first of all, is the area of refusing to, or the negative obligations, remain free of legalism. Verses 16, 17. The first thing we've got in verse 16 is simply to answer a question. He is talking about, in verse 16, the fact that something has caused the law, the observance of certain food regulations, drink regulations, feast day regulations, new moons and Sabbaths, that obviously was part of the Old Testament law, and he's going to say that something has set us free from that. So, let's put it down in the form of a question. What event frees us from the law? What event frees us from the law? Everything that we find in verse 16 is contained back in the Old Testament law. We do not observe the Passover anymore. What frees us from it? We do not observe the obligatory feast days in the Old Testament. How come we're free from it? Well, the event that frees us is taught by the first word of verse 16, the word therefore. Verse 16 begins by saying, let no man therefore judge you in food or drink. And the therefore simply connects what he is going to say, or what he is saying at the present, with what he has said. What he is saying is connected with what he has said. So that we want to know, what has he said? Basically, what he has said is this. He has said in the preceding context that Christ's death accomplished some tremendous things. So the reading would be, what I have just been saying, namely, what the death of Christ accomplished and brought about, connects with what I'm going to say. Therefore, to paraphrase verse 16, it would go something like this. Let no man, in the light of what Christ's death accomplished, judge you in food or drink or in respect of the holy day. So the idea, what event frees us from the law, the answer is the death of Christ. So in the light of Christ's death and what it brought about, this is a thing that has freed us from the law. Why don't we keep the Passover? Because Christ has died. Why don't we keep the Sabbath and the feast day? Because of what Christ did in his death freed us from that. Now, notice the next thing he spells out is in five words, you get the ritual of the Mosaic law that we're freed from. And all five of those terms can be connected back to definite biblical things in the Old Testament. Let no man judge you in food. And if you've read anything of the Old Testament law, you know that certain foods were forbidden for an Israelite. or in drink, or in respect of a feast day. The feast day would be all your festival seasons, Passover season, Feast of Tabernacles. All of those feasts in the Old Testament were obligatory. New Moon, that was by which they regulated their seasons, or of Sabbaths in the Old Testament. All of that spells out the ritual of the Mosaic Law. And he says, in the light of the death of Christ, don't let anybody put you back under the observance of those things under the Mosaic Law. Now, question with that, coming next. Why should these practices be set aside? What is so bad about going back to the Mosaic Law? Why shouldn't we operate under them? Why should these practices not be accepted anymore? The basis for it, again, is the death of Christ. Why shouldn't they be accepted? Verse 17. Very, very simple reason why they should be rejected, and that is this. It says, which, and the which is plural, which things that he's just referred to, the food, drink, all the Old Testament regulations, they are a shadow of things to come. Why should we set them aside? Because they are only shadow. They are not reality. The word shadow is a Greek term, skia, S-K-I-A. And it simply means a dim sketch or outline. That is set in contrast to what we have in the latter part of the verse. These things are a dim sketch of things to come, but the substance is Christ. So the point would be something like this. If we go back and continue to observe the ritual of the Mosaic Law, what are we doing? We're sitting here looking at a sketch when we have the real person. It would be just exactly parallel to having a photograph of a son or daughter. And they come home from school at Christmas time and they're sitting in the front room. And you excuse yourself and say, well, I want to go in the bedroom and look at your picture. That's ridiculous. You're looking at a picture when you got the real thing. So he says, what was the Mosaic Law? It was a skia. It was a dim sketch. And when you go back to perform those things, you're looking at the sketch, and what do you have? You've got the substance. You've got Christ. Why do you want to go back to these things? Or we could put it this way. The offerings of the Old Testament, what did they sketch out? They were a sketch of the sacrifice of Christ. And again, I'll let you answer how good they were, how adequate they were. The death of a lamb was a sketch of what Christ accomplished in his death. Is there any comparison? What was accomplished in the death of Christ was expressed in dim outline by means of the death of the lamb. And we ought to underscore, when you compare the death of a lamb to the death of Christ, it was by all means a dim sketch. Certainly accurate and certainly adequate, but certainly a dim sketch. And his point is, if you go back to those things, you are looking at the sketch when you could have the substance. Same thing with the priesthood. The priesthood in the Old Testament illustrated the priesthood of Christ. It was a dim sketch of it. How dim? Pretty dim. You look at the activities of Aaron and the priests. Does that really compare to the ministry of Christ as high priest? Obviously not. The kings in the Old Testament would point forward to the fact that Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords someday. How well do the kings illustrate it? Only a dim sketch. So his argument then is, why don't we go back to the legalism and the obedience of the Mosaic Law? And the very simple reason is, number one, Christ's death has freed us. We don't need a sketch anymore. We have his death. And therefore, those things now are unnecessary, and we're freed from them by the death of Christ, and we're also not to practice them, because that is like looking at the photograph when the person is there. The next emphasis that the author or Paul makes is, we are to remain free of Gnostic practice. Be free of Gnostic practice. Verses 19 and 20. 18:19. And here's what I mean by Gnostic. Practices that originated outside of the Old Testament. Or put it this way, practices with no origin in the Old Testament. Now, you can't say that about verse 16 and 17. The Sabbaths, that was rooted in the Old Testament. The new moons, that was rooted in the Old Testament. And though we're not to practice them, their origin was biblical. Now, what about practices that have no origin in the Old Testament? Well, first of all, Paul is going to point out that these practices are dangerous. And its danger is expressed in the first part of the verse. Let no man beguile you. The danger is you may be robbed. By these practices. If you go back to Gnostic practices, practices that are not authorized by the Word of God, if you go back to these, you may be robbed spiritually by these practices. Now, how do we get the word robbed? In King James, we have this word, let no man beguile you. Beguile is kata brabuo. And I put the word up because it's in the context of what we've been studying the last couple of Sundays. The word means to rob someone of a prize. To rob someone of a prize. Remember when we went through 1 Corinthians 9? Look back to that for just a second. 1 Corinthians 9. We had a very similar word. A word very much linked to this one right here. Chapter 9, verse 24. It says, don't you know that they who run in a race run all, but one receives the brabion. Very similar word to this one right here. And notice it's translated the prize. When you put that over into a verb form with the kata on the front of it, it's the idea of taking someone's prize away from them or robbing of a prize. So the idea then in Colossians is not so much being beguiled as it is being robbed. Don't let any man rob you of your reward. So the idea is, and he's going to discuss it in the following context, false spirituality, and he'll discuss three kinds. False spirituality can rob a believer. False spirituality can rob a believer. And he is going to go into three types of it. The first kind of false spirituality he talks about is the self-abasement program. Now, I'm just giving these names. If you can think of a better one, that's fine. Self-abasement program. And it's a type of false spirituality that plays heavily on let's abase ourselves. Now, in King James, we read like this. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. And if you're looking at New American Standard, it's very different, is it not? Someone read it real loud. Does not say in a voluntary humility. How's it go? Let no man rob. Do you use rob? All right. Delighting in self-abasement. And that is a translation of the very same words that say in a voluntary humility. Now, in a voluntary humility and delighting in self-abasement, not a kid at all. And the idea, literally, if you're going to translate it, New American is very, very close. In fact, excellent translation. It's the idea of finding pleasure in self-abasement. So this is a program that Paul is attacking, finding pleasure in self-abasement. Now, what do you mean, finding pleasure in self-abasement? I think if I describe it, you'll feel it. It's the kind of pleasure that you get when you describe to someone how much you're suffering and they sympathize back. You know the feeling? There's a certain good feeling in hurting and having people know that you hurt. Am I just talking about myself? Do you read me? It's the idea of I'm perfectly willing to suffer patiently as long as everybody knows I am. That kind of feeling. Or, I'm perfectly willing to suffer, and I'm so glad that you asked me about my suffering, because now I have an opportunity to tell you, and when you say, that's too bad, it makes me feel good. Get it? So pretty soon, instead of telling the real suffering, you've got a self-abasement program going, and it's the idea of, look as haggard for the Lord as you can, because it makes you feel good on the inside. That's a self-abasement kind of program. It's the delight that comes when you impress people with the extent of your suffering. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. And if you want to translate that into the Christian life, it's basically a person, for example, who has had a tremendous position of influence and perhaps wealth and other things, and they become a Christian, and they tell the Christian public what they gave up for the Lord. That's a self-abasement program. I was a Hollywood movie star and very popular until I got saved. And that's a self-abasement kick. And it's a false kind of spirituality, and it is dangerous. It's what I've given up for the Lord type thing. The second is what we'll just label the false worship kind of program. False worship program. It's expressed in the next phrase that says, and worshiping of angels. The idea of the false worship program is certainly not the idea that angels are not worthy beings, but the idea is it's misdirected praise. Now, if we get a perspective on what angels are, then you get a little bit more of the implications of this as far as its application is concerned, and that is basically, what are angels? They are God's instruments through which he accomplishes work. And what are they doing? They are praising the instrument rather than the actual, rather than God. So the principle would be praise of the instrument rather than God. Praise of instrument rather than God. All praise and worship is due to God. This is misdirected. It's worship of the instrument. Hold your finger in Colossians. Look at Hebrews for a second. Chapter 1. Hebrews 1. By the way, can you see the tremendous difference of the problem in the Colossian church as over against Corinth? This must have been a very pious group. Big self-abasement type thing going, you know, about how humble we are and how we suffer. A big false worship program going. And the again, when we see Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, you get the function of angels, and you can see they function as instruments, and they were praising instruments rather than God. Verse 14, are they not all ministering servants or spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So notice they are used by God as his instrument of working. And what are they doing? They're praising the instrument rather than God. So the application of it shouldn't be very difficult. Remember Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 3 how that he and Apollos planted and watered. God gave the increase. False worship program would be any kind of spirituality that exalts man rather than exalts God. It would emphasize, look at the great Christian, look at the great preacher, look at the great whatever you have. That is false worship because that is praising the instrument rather than God. That type of program existed in Colossae. The third one is so relevant today. In Colossae, you had the experience crowd. And for sake of our, again, translations once more, after worshiping of angels, the text in King James reads, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. The only I know way to say is that, well, so you'll believe me, let it write out the Greek. Looks like this. Ha, heroikon, eorikon, and then the participle, imba, to own. Again, I'm taking time to write this out because I want you to see how it's translated. If you want to translate it, it'd be ha, he, o, ra, ken, em, ba, to own. Like that. All right, word for word. The first one, ha, is a plural relative pronoun. Which things? The second one is from the word hara'o, and it means to see. And it's third person. He has seen. Then the word imbatuo carries two meanings with it. One, it means to set your foot on. To set foot on. Or take a stand on something. It also means to investigate in great detail. To investigate in great detail. And it's also a participle, an ing word. So that the idea is, describing this false spirituality, those things which he has seen, he takes his stand on. Or these things which he has seen, he goes into great detail. Things which he has seen in the sense of visions. Notice his orientation to experience. So the rather than intruding into those things which he had not seen, is the idea is that he investigates, he takes his stand on those things which he has seen. In other words, he is experience-oriented. The idea is, rather than confidence in the text of Scripture, is he is oriented to experience. He's oriented to his visions. He's oriented to what he's seen. How does New American do for us on that? What's it? Taking his stand on visions he has seen. All right, that gets it very well. Taking his stand, this over here, putting his foot on, taking his stand, the participle, on the things, that word right there, which he has seen. Visions, right there. Notice the orientation to experience. So the idea is the primary thing in this false type of spirituality is that it takes its stand on experience, what he's seen, his visions, and so forth, rather than on the Word of God. And notice in connection with that, the danger in the first part of the verse, don't let that crowd rob you. So the emphasis is, and again, how would you like life in Corinth? Here's one guy over here sitting on a bed of nails for the Lord, because this abases himself. Over here is somebody else who is praising the instrument about the great thing they're doing rather than praising God. And here's somebody over here who's setting forth on, here's what happened to me. Here's the vision I had. Here's what I saw. And all of that, Paul says, poses for the Corinthians believers this particular danger. Get involved with that and you're going to lose your prize. Don't let that happen. Not letting it happen would obviously mean avoid these false criteria of spirituality. We ought to attach to this, again, though it's not in Colossians, the key verse, one that very much ought to be memorized, Isaiah 8:20, because it is the criteria that Isaiah states so perfectly for a faithful ministry. Chapter 8, verse 20. Notice the presence of light in a ministry is judged by the criteria of God's Word, not experience. Verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, to the Word of God. If they speak not according to this Word, notice the criteria is the Word. If they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them. So notice the criteria for truth is how does it relate to the Word of God? If it is not according to this Word, then you can conclude there is no light. But what if he's a nice guy? there is no light in him. But what if he has a, he is really humble, really humble. There is no light. But what if he's had great spiritual experience, but is not in line with the Word, is because there is no light present. All right, back to Colossians. Now, what is the problem with one that would be involved in that false kind of spirituality? What is really wrong? What's the problem with those three groups? It's not a set of three problems. It's one problem. And the single problem is neither of those groups sees the sufficiency of Christ. Does not see Christ as sufficient. And that is stated in verse 17. Verse 19. And not holding the head. And notice that goes back to all three groups. The experienced crowd is not holding on to him. The self-abasement is man-centered. It is not holding on him. The false worship program obviously looks at the instrument rather than him, and therefore the first problem that is stated in verse 19 is essentially they do not see Christ as adequate and sufficient. If we see him as sufficient, we don't need anything except Christ. As a matter of fact, if a person says, for example tonight, I'm seeking tongues. Why? Isn't Christ enough? And if you say you're seeking that, that's exactly what you're saying, though you may not think that. You're saying, I do not see Christ as adequate. Every search down every road for any happiness apart from Christ is an admission we don't believe he's adequate. And we shouldn't be thinking really of other people. How many roads have we chased down trying to find this thing or that thing? And when we went down this road searching happiness in this direction, what were we saying? We're saying, I don't see Christ as sufficient. All right, with that then, verse 19, not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands having nourishment. This is a passage right now that as soon as he deals with the problem, not seeing Christ as sufficient, he then goes into a normal growth pattern. Preceding verses have seen the abnormal. Now, what's a normal growth pattern? And the normal growth pattern can be summarized by four statements. The first is, what is the source of growth? Second, what is the object of growth? Third, what is the means of growth? And last of all, what are the results of this preceding activity? And the verse gives us all. First of all, in the normal growth pattern, what is the source? Verse 19, not holding the head, from whom? The source of all growth. From whom? From is a familiar little preposition, or it should be to us because we've mentioned it so many times. From is ek. Remember, out of as a source. So he, the head, is the source of growth. Following that, from him, the object, all the body. What is it that is growing? All the body. The whole body, of course, would refer to every believer. He is the source of growth. The thing growing is the whole body. By what means does it grow? Well, that's expressed in verse 19. From whom, the source, all the body, the object of growth, by means of joints and bands. So the means of growth in the body is we grow by the joints and bands. Now that obviously enough, and that's a little preposition in Greek, dia, showing the means or the agent. The source is him. The thing growing is all the body. And how does the body grow? It grows by the agency or by means of the operation of the joints and bands. Now, in this context, Paul doesn't finish out for us how does the body grow by means of joints and bands? What are the joints and bands? Ephesians gives us some description of it, chapter 4. Notice the means of growth in verses 11 and 12 is spelled out by those gifted in oral teaching ministries. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. What is the means of building up of the body? Well, in the context, the means of building up the body are these gifted ones, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so forth. They're the means. Now, do we have any tie-in with the joints and bands idea? And you come down to verse 15 where he continues, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things who is the head, even the body, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So I take it that the joints and the bands refer to those gifted, exercising spiritual gift that aid the body of Christ to grow. All right, back to Colossians 2:19. Under the means, stretch out here to the sign, two words or two participles describe what they are to do. It says, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. So two words. The first one, having nourishment ministered. Just abbreviate, I'll just put having in ministered. Having nourishment ministered is a translation of a single participle in Greek. It comes from epikoregeo. Epikoregeo is a very strong word. It doesn't mean just to supply. It's a strong word for lavish supply. In some context, for example, it was used of the when a town would have a festival and they would bring in groups to perform. Somebody obviously had to be there to supply a great deal of financial support. This word was connected with that supply. So it's not simply supply, it's a lavish supply. So that in verse 19, the joints and bands, those exercising their spiritual gift, do what for the body of Christ? They lavishly supply it, and they also knit it together. And knit is a little bit off because it makes us think of needle and yarn and what have you. It simply is a word that means to unify. So the idea is, he's the source. The body is to grow. That's all believers. The body grows by means of the use of the joints and bands who are responsible to lavishly supply and unify the body together. And the result of this activity, Christ is the head, totally adequate. The body growing by means of the joints and bands, what is the result of it? Latter part of verse 19. What happens? The body grows with the growth of God, or grows, better yet, with growth from God. So the result is growth from God. Notice the importance of God's program of normal growth. He is the source. The body's the object, and it's to be ministered to by the joints and bands, and the result will be growth from God. All right, the last thing that Paul brings into the picture is we are to be free from ascetic practice. We're to keep ourselves free from ascetic practice. And what do we mean by ascetic practice in verses 20 through 23? As we'll use the word, we simply mean this. Asceticism is the establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. Establishment of a set of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. asceticism, establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. That is the way we'll use the word throughout the context. Once again, establishment of taboos for which there is no biblical authority. Now, what does that do? It makes two errors. Number one, when we establish taboos for the Christian life which have no biblical authority, this overlooks the cross. And we'll see how, I hope, in the verse. It overlooks the cross. Notice verse 20 begins with a reality. And the reality is very simple. The cross was his cross, and it was also our cross. The cross was his cross, and it's also ours. Verse 20. Wherefore, and again, there is no wherefore in the original text, so again, it should be omitted. If you be dead with Christ, the if here is first class, meaning the author assumes it to be true. So if ye be dead, aorist tense, if you died as you did with Christ. Notice the with Christ means it was definitely his cross. It is also our cross. He died on the cross. So did we. We were there with him. So there is the reality. When he died, we died. It's his cross. It is also our cross. Now, this cross death did something. This moved life into a new sphere. Whether the Colossians know this or not is not the issue. The point is, this did move them into a new sphere. Or we would put it something like this in diagram form. Over here, circle on the left will allow to represent the world, and over here represent Christ. And Paul is going to be teaching this, that the cross did a negative and a positive thing. The negative thing is the unbeliever still is over here in the world. That's his position. The believer's life does not exist in the world. Our existence is in Christ. Over here is the believer then in this circle. And he does not subsist in the world. He exists in Christ. This is his position. Now notice the way the text reads in verse 20. Wherefore, since you died with Christ, that we can establish. From, Greek term upon, the idea of separation would be entailed in it. From the rudiments, the ABCs of this world. So the idea is when you died with Christ, that you were separated and you are no longer in the world except physically. You are in Christ. Now, if I am over here in this position, I'm in Christ, and if this world imposes on me a set of taboos for which there is no biblical authority, what am I really saying? I'm really saying I'm not in Christ, I'm in the world because I allow myself to be regulated by it. And notice how Paul develops that. He says, since you're dead with Christ from the ABCs of this world, here's my question. How come, as though living in the world, and you're not in the world, now this is spiritually, physically we are, why is it that as living in the world, you are subject to ordinances? In other words, your death with Christ cuts you loose from that, and yet when you go back and obey the world and all of its precepts, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm not in Christ, I'm in the world. And that's his question. Why is it, though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Namely, and here he gives the statement of them, touch not, taste not, handle not. Notice this is probably one of your best definitions or best expressions of what is legalism and asceticism. I think the best way to put it is notice in these verse, you've got descending negativism. In the three phrases, a series of descending negativism. Verse 20, don't touch. Now take it further. Don't even taste. Take it further. Don't even handle. And so it's more negative as it not ascends in verse 21, but as it descends. It is a negative type of thing. And therefore, Paul is simply saying, don't allow yourself to be regulated by that which has no more authority than that which is human. Then the second error. The first one is it overlooks his cross. The cross cut us off from the world and put us in Christ. If it did that, how can we allow ourselves to be regulated by human taboos? All right. The second error that it makes is it majors on minors. Verse 21, it says, all these things that are tabooed are all to perish, go away in using them. And so the idea is, apparently in Corinth, they were putting taboo on certain foods and so forth. And the idea is, you're majoring on something that's very minor, and not only are you doing that, but when you taboo certain things, you're questioning God's wisdom. You say, well, why couldn't you put taboo, for example, on certain foods and drinks for the believer? Simply because that defies God's creation. Look over at 1 Timothy 4. Calls into question his wisdom. Chapter 4, 3 and 4. Notice again you have some tabooing in chapter 4, verse 3, forbidding to marry and to abstain from foods. What's wrong with that? Well, the thing that's wrong with it is that it does not recognize, it questions the wisdom of God. How does it question it? Well, it says to abstain from foods, which foods God has created to be received with thanksgiving by them who believe and know the truth. So if I taboo a certain thing and God has made it to be enjoyed for the believer, what am I doing? I'm saying he's not very smart. I'm questioning his wisdom. Consequently, that's the idea of verse 22, back in Colossians again. They're all to perish with the using, and they were tabooing certain foods and so forth. That questions the wisdom of God. And after all, these things do perish with their using. And then again, they're after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Now, finally, you have a listing of the characteristics of false piety. Sort of a little sketch of it. False piety has the following four characteristics. Number one, false piety is a display. Verse 20, these things indeed have a show of wisdom. And the idea is, it is a performance. No spirituality is valid that is merely a display, that is merely a performance. Second, it is man-made. Verse 23, it says, a display of wisdom in will worship. Will worship is literally a word looking like this, a thel. A thelothraiskia, which, if you would look it up in a lexicon, would simply say this. It would say self-made religion. Self-made religion. And again, King James, will-worship. I'm not sure what that means, but verse 23, these things have a display of wisdom in self-made religion. It's man-made. It imposes human taboos. Third, it has this characteristic of being austere. It makes Christianity synonymous with killjoy. And that is the self-abasement or humility and the neglecting or severe treatment of the body. And so the idea, notice, it is very austere. Then fourth, it is inadequate. This is true of all asceticism and all legalism. All four characters. It is inadequate. And that is, in the latter part, King James reads, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is just a rough section with a translation here. Try this. Of no value against the flesh. How do you come on the American? Something like that? What does it say? Yeah, no value against the flesh. And again, even in English, I'm not sure what not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh might perhaps mean. But the idea is it has no value as far as dealing with the flesh is concerned. It's very much like based on the principle that if a thing is suppressed, it will probably go underground and pop up someplace else. And the idea is that is true with tabooism. It suppresses the flesh, and when you suppress the flesh, it pops out someplace else. In other words, you do away with this particular vice by making rules and making yourself promise not to do it, and then you succeed, and the same flesh now comes above ground in the form of pride. As someone said, used to be proud of how much I could drink, and now that I'm a believer, I'm proud that I don't drink. So what have you really solved? You have got externals, but you've got something that inadequately dealt with the flesh because you've still got the problem of pride. And this is true of any legalism. It inevitably says performance is the name of the game. Display is important. Display is the thing. And the idea is be sure that you impress other believers correctly. After all, you wouldn't want to, quote, end quote, lose your testimony among your friends. So even if you are a rascal, for heaven's sake, don't ask like it. Don't let them know, and then everything will be fine. That is a characteristic of the taboos. They hide what's really there. And then, of course, it's man-made, and we're by no means saying that the Scripture is not full of things that a believer is not to do and of things that he is to do. I'm talking about these things that are simply concocted by man. Man-made type thing. It's often austere, and it looks very humble because it treats the body very roughly and makes a person look highly disciplined, and yet at the same time it's inadequate in that it does not deal with the real problem. The real problem is the sin nature, and it corrects the conduct on the outside, but it does not deal with attitudes. Have you ever noticed how often under this type of system a person becomes to live a very rigid so-called Christian life, but his mental attitude is absolutely rotten? Gossip, backbite, bitter, filled with all kinds of bad attitude, even to the extent that you don't dare make a mistake around them for fear that you'll, even if not outwardly, you're rebuked by the austere expression that you get back. All of that's what Paul is talking about. This is exactly what he was dealing in Colossians. I kind of wanted to study this through. It'd been kind of fun, wouldn't it, if you'd taken Colossae and Corinth and put them in the same building? Wouldn't that have been some mess? Here were the Corinthians getting intoxicated on communion, and the Colossian problem over here is that they wouldn't touch the stuff with a 10-foot pole. This does show, by the way, how very real Scripture is in dealing with the body of Christ. We are definitely sinners saved by grace, and there are all kinds of problems, and yet, basically, Paul is saying the sufficiency of Christ is the absolute answer, and this is what we have. First of all, the negative things must be set aside. Now, next Wednesday evening, we'll pick up with 3:1-4 that is going to emphasize the positive side of setting our mind on spiritual values. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that as your word commands us, we may set aside these things that are false spirituality. May we recognize that Satan would so love to have us counterfeit that which is real by any system that he can possibly devise. And therefore, may through your word we become wise to his systems, wise to what true spirituality is, and also wise to what the false is, in order that we might walk in a way that's pleasing to you. For we ask this in Christ's name.